You turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 2, the study of chapter 2, which we began last week. We'll pick up with verses 3 through 7 today. I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn with me to this Word, God's holy and profitable Word that He has given to us through the prophet Zephaniah. I want to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1, and read through verse 7. Zephaniah 2, beginning in verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening. For the Lord, their God, will care for them and restore their fortune. The grass withers, flowers fade, flowers fall. The words of our Lord God endure forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to You, that You would direct our thoughts, our minds, all of our attention to Your Word, that we would hear Your Word without hindrance and without encumbrance, that Your Holy Spirit would enable us to apply this Word even to our lives this day, as Your piercing light shines and focuses its intensity upon the words that we have before us through the prophet Zephaniah. Father, go before us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever had hanging in your house, or even maybe now stored in your basement someplace, a picture, a painting, a photograph of some sort that has a frame around it, and you, for some reason, have decided to change the frame? Maybe you changed the painting on the wall, maybe you changed the decor in the room, and you decided that you wanted to change the frame as well. Changing the frame of that particular painting or picture often, if you haven't noticed, will change the look of that painting and that picture. You'll get the same painting with a different frame, a different context, a different view of that painting itself, or that photograph, or that picture. Now, when I was in seminary, I took several counseling classes, and during that time, there was this idea and this teaching about reframing opportunities, difficulties that people might be going through. I don't know if you still use that technique today in reframing in counseling and psychotherapy and therapy with people, but it was very useful then, and I think even now can be and is very useful when it comes to situations and circumstances in our life and things that we're trying to reframe, put a different frame around a situation in order to see it differently. I think it is often like that phrase that you look at a glass and you wonder, is it half full or half empty? Depends on your perspective, the frame that you have around that topic or that subject. Reframing is about changing perception of something by understanding that thing in another totally different way. There's a couple different types of reframing. One is context, and I'm going to give you a quick lesson in therapy and counseling, if you will, that I think you can use to bring some new light to maybe situations that you're going through even now. The context reframing is taking an experience that seems to be negative, not useful, an experience that may even be distressful to you, and showing how that same behavior or that experience can be useful in another context. Often, children's stories, the fables, the stories that I had played on a record to me or even listened to as I was growing up, one thing that comes to mind immediately, some of you remember Burl Ives. Do you not? Burl Ives. The one song that he sang that was very memorable to me was Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. Right? Well, see, that is a type of context reframing. In that nose that Rudolph had was a point of derision and a point of embarrassment for him as he was living his storybook life. And yet, what happened in the end? It was that nose, that red nose, that gave light, right, to the way that those reindeer and led that sleigh on that dark wintry night. So you see, that is a change of context in reframing that situation that is unchangeable. A second type of reframing is a content reframing. I think more often used in counseling situations in which there is simply a change of meaning of the situation. The situation or behavior stays the same. The meaning has changed. A famous army general, for instance, used this phrase with his troops in a rather distressful time that his troops were going through by telling them that they weren't retreating. You see, they were advancing in another direction. So he gave them some hope and reframed that situation for them to make it a little more palatable. Procrastination might be another thing. How many of us procrastinate? Put things off. And we're really good at procrastinating. Right? Putting things off tomorrow. Waiting to do things. Postponing. Well, you see, you can be a master at procrastination. You can be a perfectionist at procrastination to the point that if you're, dieting and you're a procrastinator, you can use that for your good. Oh, I'll put it off having dessert. I'll wait. See, you can change the frame around the situation. Fathers and mothers with their children can use this to their advantage. Repeating a question, grilling a child about something that has gone on can be seen rather than a conflict with that child, rather than a negative characteristic from the parent to the child, can be seen as genuine care for that child. I care for you so much that I'm asking these questions. I'm not nagging, husband to a wife, a child, a parent to a child. I'm concerned about you. You see, there are situations in our lives, even in scriptures, I believe, that bear to be reframed. We come to this idea of God's anger, and we get all caught up in this idea of God's wrath, God's anger, God's hatred, God's detesting sin to the point where He, in Zephaniah, has said He's going to wipe out creation, man and beast. Birds of the sky, fish of the sea, ruins along with the wicked. He's going to cut off man from the face of the earth, he says in Zephaniah 1. We can take that idea of God's anger and look at it on the one hand as that is what God is. He's a God of anger. And look at that Old Testament and say, God is a God of anger in the Old. God is a God of love in the New. And you see, lest we look at that complete portrait of who God is, step back and see that big picture of who God is, we have a skewed view of the reality of God. He's either a God of anger or He's a God of love. Why can't He be a God who is a God of anger? Because He is a God of love. Why can't we step back and look at God's portrait, who God is, and reframe that portrait and understand the reality that God is a God of love who hates sin and detests evil in His creation. In our attempt to understand, come to terms with this God who is infinite, who is in reality above our understanding, we tend to compartmentalize the attributes of God. We tend to separate them into little bits and pieces instead of looking at the reality and the unity of the triune God. The wrath of God is not an end in itself. The love of God is not the sum total of who God is. Although John does tell us God is love, He is so much more, and He is a God of wrath because He is a God of love. We don't understand, I believe, properly God if we come to the conclusion that He is simply the God of the Old Testament, that He is a God of wrath. As with many of the other biblical doctrines, this is a doctrine that we don't hear much in today's world. We don't like to consider that God is a God of wrath, that He hates sin, that two-thirds of our Bible is the Old Testament, in which God, like in Zephaniah, is described and portrayed as one who hates sin, who will go to what we seem to be is extremes to eradicate that sin in His creation. As we look at this idea of reframing the portrait of God, we look specifically at the judgment and the deliverance promised in these verses. We need to step back and look at the full picture. Look at the portrait. If you've ever been through a museum that has paintings on the walls, generally those rooms that those paintings are in are pretty large, aren't they? They don't give you a corridor normally to get real close to a painting to look at it. You have to do what? You've got to step back and look at the total picture, and then you can start moving forward to look at the details, to look at the darkness and the light, to look at the way the hands are crafted, the faces are painted, and the backgrounds. But the very first thing you do is look at the big picture. Look at the entire painting and the portrait. In order to do that, we step back from Zephaniah's word. And we notice that he pronounces, first of all, judgment. Judgment upon the nations. And then he starts to focus in more and more with greater detail upon four specific nations: Philistia, Moab, and Ammon. Number two, which are grouped together in one oracle, one word against them. And then Cush or Ethiopia, depending on what translation you have. And then finally, he focuses on Assyria as he closes this chapter. Why these four groups? I mean, often we'll read this and gloss over it and think, oh, it's a word from God through the prophet Zephaniah to a time centuries ago, and it has really no relevance to us today. And yet these words are God's words, relevant to us, even so many thousands of years later after they were given. If you look at a map of Israel and its neighbors and its the geography around Israel, you'll see that Philistia is where? To the west of Judah. Moab and Ammon are where? They're to the east. Cush, Ethiopia, is to the south. Assyria is to the far north. What the prophet is doing here in broad brush strokes is representing the entire world known at that time He picks out those four cardinal points of the compass to indicate the total, the complete judgment that God is going to administer to His creation. The nations west, east, south, and north of Judah are to receive judgment from God. And finally, in chapter 3, he ends with the center of that judgment itself, with Judah and God's people. God's wrath, His judgment, His sentence against sin comes upon the entire world. But you see, as we look at that new frame around this portrait of God's description, we see that judgment for the nations, that judgment that often we think is something negative, something to stay away from, is actually for the deliverance of God's people. You see, that thing that we consider negative is something that God, in His plan, in His decree, in His working out of His will and desire in all of creation, is working for the good of His people. The point of Zephaniah, and this will be the major point throughout chapter 2, is that the judgment of the Lord upon the nations is an act of deliverance for the people of God. The pouring out of the wrath of God on the world is an act of God's mercy and compassion and love and deliverance for His people. And that, just understanding that, and reframing the wrath of God, the portrait of the wrath of God, should give us a different perspective, a renewed interest, and a desire even to see the wrath of God poured out on His creation. Not that we desire to see anyone perish, but the result of that wrath of God is that God's people would be drawn to Him. Let's look at two things here in the context of this passage. First of all, the judgment that is upon the Philistine nation in verses 4 through 5. For Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon a desolation, Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. The prophet begins by describing the judgment of God against the nations with the Philistines in mind. He picks out their four major cities in verse 4 and goes from south to north: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. Verse 5, he specifically calls out the Philistines. The Philistine power during this time were inhabitants of the seacoast. They were located in a strategic place in the world. Their strip of land was that bridge from Africa to Asia Minor. And it's from those ports they sailed to parts of the world and to Europe. They were a successful commercial center. During the ministry of Zephaniah, these cities were prosperous centers of olive oil production and makers of cloth. Another interesting fact, if you found that interesting, is in regard to Judah, is the land that the Philistines occupied. In the book of Judges, what do we learn about the Philistines? Their land, the land of Canaan, was to be taken by Israel for Israel's inheritance. In Judges 3, what do we see? The Israelites had not dispossessed, had not gone in to that enemy territory and taken that territory as God has commanded. Judges 3, 1 through 4. Now these are the nations which the Lord left for a reason: to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the son of Israel might be taught war. Those who had not experienced it formally. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians, the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebe Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers through Moses. And what happened? We know that they disobeyed. They didn't go in. They didn't take the land from the enemy, that land that God had promised to them. We read here that the Lord purposely allowed the Philistines to stay in their land to do what? To test Israel. To see whether Israel would be faithful to the covenant that God had made with their fathers. He left them there so that the sons of Israel might be tested and might learn about conflict and war and experience war. The Israelites, we know, going back and reading Judges 10, verses 6 through 7, never dispossessed the Philistines. They never defeated them. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord in Judges 10. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the sons of Ammon. You go back and you look at your Old Testament history, it was Saul who was elected by the people in order to defend them against the Philistines. It was in a battle against the Philistines that Saul, the king that the people had brought to power, was killed. It was King David who subdued the Philistines and gave Israel rest, at least for a time, from their enemies. It was during King David's reign that Israel, though, never occupied that land. They surrounded it on every side, but they never were finally able to overthrow the Philistines. The Lord's promise to the Philistines was that they would ultimately be overthrown. Here we see that. God's enemies and the enemies of God's people will be overthrown. He uses words here like abandoned, like desolation, like uprooted. These three terms all serve to paint that picture of utter and total and complete destruction of the enemy in the presence of God. Woe, he says, to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you. Is that a place that people want to stand? In the presence of the Lord God, to hear Him say, woe to you, death to you, in essence, for the word of the Lord is against you. Do we want to be in opposition to the God who has promised to bring salvation to His people? Do we want to be in opposition to the one who has brought all things into existence, who has created all things, both visible and invisible, who has life in His hands even now? I stand against you, God. That's a terrible place to be. And yet that is the place where God's enemies are. Standing against the Creator God and proclaiming it. And then listening to God say, I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. You know, it may seem at times that our cup is half empty. It may seem at times that the situations around us are so overwhelming that it seems like God is against us. That the weight of the world is bearing down upon our shoulders. That we have our share of sorrow. We have our share of grief. We have our share of trouble. And yet, as we reframe those difficulties, those problems, those situations, might we not see God's hand in even those things? Directing us, guiding us, subduing our enemies around us, giving us opportunity to see God's glory in the midst of that cup that's half full, which in reality is, or half empty, which in reality is half full. Is it not? Secondly, we want to look here at the remnant's inheritance. This word, the first time it's used here in the context of Zephaniah, verses 6 and 7. So the seacoast will be pastures, caves for the shepherds, and folds for flocks. The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. What is the goal? What is the purpose of God's judgment upon the nations? It's to give the remnant of God's people their true inheritance. God's wrath is poured out with a view to bless His people, to show His love and His compassion to His people. God's wrath, in fact, is poured out to fulfill His covenant promises to His people. That word remnant can have different connotations, but here it means those who have persevered through the trials, those whom God has kept for that day, those that God has gone before, those that are left over, or if you will, left behind, not referring to any eschatological scheme of things. But in essence, that is what the remnant is those who remain to experience God's blessing. That same term, remnant, was used in Genesis 7:23 of Noah, a faithful man of God, speaking of him and his family as the only ones left after the destruction of the flood. They were left behind. They were remaining. The point here is those that pass through the judgment of God. Now we all will be judged, but we all will not be condemned. Our condemnation for those who are standing in Christ has fallen upon Christ even now, so that as we pass through that great day of judgment, we will stand there, standing safe and secure in Him who has gone before us, so that we will not experience those flames of destruction, but rather the abundance of God's love. The inheritance of the remnant is the purpose of God's focusing His wrath and His destruction upon the nations. How are we as Christians related to this, the house of Judah? Are we? From what tribe did our Lord ascend and descend? He was the Lion, the tribe of Judah. He descended, we know, from that tribe. And as we are trusting wholly and completely in Him, we are the ones, I believe, that God is here speaking of as well as those in the context of this time, the remnant of the house of Judah, as we remain faithful to our God to the end. We will receive our inheritance. Believers of all ages and all races are the remnant of the house of Judah through faith in Christ. What is the inherited promise to those that are mentioned? In the context of Zephaniah, it's called the seacoast and the coast. That was a city that was earlier mentioned as the place where the Philistines were. That seacoast. Seacoast, a bustling city. Places where ships are coming and going and trade is going, and it's just a beehive of activity. It is that place that God's people will inherit. It is a place of peace and rest now. The point is that the covenant promise of God to Abraham and to his seed will be fulfilled. The promise made to Abraham, where God was saying, "Lift up your eyes. Lift them to the heavens. See if you can count the number of stars. Look to the north and the south and the east and the west. As far as you can see, you will inherit." Does that mean we will inherit a physical place? Physical land? That is part of the promise? No, I don't believe so. The prophet Zephaniah uses that familiar Old Testament imagery of the earthly land, a land that God was going to provide for His people in the midst of the enemy, as a place of peace and rest and provision and comfort and everything that you can imagine that there would be in the presence of God, there will be in the presence of our enemies because of God's faithfulness to His covenant and to His people. The seacoast will be pastures. On the front of your bulletin is printed something out of Isaiah, which gives us the same picture, the same painting, where every valley may be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low. There is no impedance from here into the presence of God. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The remnant of the house of Judah will find peace and rest in the presence of their enemy. How is that going to happen? As Isaiah said, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. As Zephaniah says in verse 7, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. By reframing the portrait of God's wrath, I hope that we can begin to see the unity that is our God, who is a God of love. And because He is a God of love and righteousness and holiness and justice, He must be a God of wrath, a God who hates sin. The judgment and mercy and the faithfulness of God to His Word is seen here in this passage of Scripture. Those who are against God and His Word will receive that utter destruction and that desolation. For those who are part of that covenant of God and that promise that He's made with His people, those will receive grace and peace and restoration and satisfaction directly from the hands of a loving God. The judgment of God, we might say, is incomparably terrible. But the mercy of God is incomprehensibly sweet. In order to see and understand that mercy, we must see and understand that parts of the portrait that portray God's wrath. There's no other way to do it. God's love finds expression in clearing away His enemies so that His people can live at peace and rest in His presence, receiving provision and rest from His right hand. The judgment of the Lord will be an act of deliverance for His people. You see, we can't and shouldn't separate God is a God of wrath. God is a God of love. God is a God who is. And He makes His promises sure to those He loves, to those He calls as His children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would enable us to see You as You are. Not a God of the old, a God of the new, not a God of wrath and war and destruction, and not simply a God of love and peace and rest, but You are both. And in order to understand one, we must understand the other. Father, would You give us peace and rest, even now, this day, in the midst of our enemies? Father, You, even now, are fulfilling Your promise to give us Your love, Your provision, Your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.